found out that Brother Middlebrooks was a sugarholic, I knew I was in the right place tonight. I've enjoyed the time around the table in the homes where my wife and I have been, and we appreciate so much the hospitality that you've shown to us. But that's just a sort of an antecedent thing. Our being together tonight provides a much greater benefit, that instead of feeding our bodies, we can feed our soul. And to that end, I want to direct your thinking tonight to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke does not always give us a chronological, orderly account of the life of Jesus. But I think that chapter 10, for the most part, follows a rather interesting chronology that probably is accurate. At the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus will send out 70 men. And these men will go out two by two, and they're going to be going amongst the people to teach folk about Jesus. And they had been given power that none of us has. They were given power to perform miracles, to work wonders and signs and mighty works. And one of the interesting things that Jesus says to them is that He has given them authority to tread over serpents and scorpions. I've often wondered, what kind of people are these? Because obviously they're people. I think sometimes people make a mistake in trying to make the Bible too figurative. We hear a lot of talk about folks, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. There's a hidden message here. But it seems to me that it's pretty obvious that Jesus isn't talking about the animate creation. He is not saying that I have given you power over these animals, but evidently these are people who have characteristics like these animals. These must be some mean people. They must be some people who have some very deadly poison in them, and they're going to be ready and willing to use it against not only these disciples, but the apostles as well. Sometimes we think we have it pretty hard because people sometimes give us a hard time. Well, I don't think we have it nearly as hard as these original proclaimers have. But be that as it may, Jesus says that you ought not to rejoice that you have power over the demons, but rather you ought to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And indeed, that ought to be the source of rejoicing for every Christian. The Lord goes further and tells them, as He prays to the Lord, as He prays to God, He is going to say that that these things have been hidden from the wise and revealed unto babes. In fact, Jesus addresses the apostles by saying, "Blessed are the disciples, verse 23, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Oh, these are mighty, mighty words. For Jesus addresses the great and the singular blessing which these disciples have, that you have seen what is the culmination of the prophets of the Old Testament and their words. And they really wish to be able to be alive and to know and to see the things that you see. They were really blessed. But I tell you, I think we are more blessed than they. Now, you may disagree with me about that, but really and truly, we have a much better picture of the entire scheme of God or the scheme of redemption than many of these people did. Because we have the entire Bible at our disposal. We have the words written down of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, and we can consult them and we can see the big picture. And the Lord says that the people of old And these were also great men of faith and virtue. But they wanted to see these things, and they could not see them. But blessed are you who do. Well, this certainly is going to end the conversation on a high note, because there's going to be a disturber in the crowd. There usually is. And this disturber happens to be a lawyer. Now, don't mistake identifying this lawyer. He's not a fellow that hangs out a shingle and says, attorney at law. He is a man who is an expert in the Old Testament. And he knows the teaching of the Old Testament. More than likely, he has studied long and hard in order to learn what answers there are to these questions relating to the law. And this lawyer has a question. And the question is directed to Jesus. Now get the picture. I don't know how old the lawyer is, but I get the idea that he's probably older than Jesus. He's probably one of these wizened old elders who has spent his life in the study of the Old Testament. And here is this young rabbi, this young man who has not gone to school, who has not been endorsed by any of the rabbinical schools, and yet he has a great following, an excited following. And so this old wizened lawyer decides to put him to the test. And he said, teacher, I have a question. I'd like to know, what is the greatest commandment in the law? You ever been asked a question like that? Any young people ever been questioned about, what do you think is the most important lesson that Jesus ever taught? Well, you probably have to think a little while, and you may come up with, well, you know, I think the Sermon on the Mount probably is the most expressive of his overall teaching that you can find anywhere. And another fellow may say, well, no, really and truly, I think it might be this or it might be that. And there would be a difference of opinion, and each of you probably would give a pretty good answer, but really when it comes down to it, you could not determine which is really the best. Jesus is the master teacher. You'll never find anybody else who can teach and who can handle a situation like Jesus can. And instead of just simply saying, well, let me see, here's what I believe is the greatest commandment, Jesus says, well, you're a lawyer, aren't you? What's written? What's written in the law? That's a great question, isn't it? Instead of saying, well, here are a bunch of hypothetical situations, and maybe one of these is, here is what Jesus says. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Well, I bet this fellow's surprised. He didn't expect this young rabbi to return the question back to him. But you know, sometimes that's the most effective way to teach. When somebody asks a question, I have a sneaking suspicion this lawyer already knew the answer. I don't think he's trying to say that, well, you know, I have thought about this a long time and I really don't know what the answer is. Because the very next verse, verse 27, the lawyer answers the question. And here's what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. Well, really what this man did was to give a synopsis of several different Bible passages. One of them from Deuteronomy and one of them from Leviticus. But Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I've got a different answer from that. Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Don't you always like it when you give the right answer? I didn't have that satisfaction when I was in school very often. I wasn't a very good student. I had other things on my mind. Maybe baseball or football or going fishing. Book learning just wasn't the trick for me. I didn't learn until after I got out of school the value of learning. And I've tried to make up for lost time, but you know there's one thing for sure, you can't make up for lost time, because the faster you go, the behinder you get. But the fact is that this man gave the right answer. And Jesus commended the answer. But, and this is a large one, This is a large exception. Jesus says at the end, do this and you will live. Boy, there's where the rubber meets the road. Many years ago, when we lived in Port Arthur, Texas, the board game Trivial Pursuit was kind of the rage amongst the young people. And, you know, your mind is like a magnet. You don't know how much trivia you can accumulate in your brain. It just seemed to stick there. Now, sometimes you may have problems learning where you filed it. But everything you see and everything you hear is somewhere up here. And you may have a whole mind full of stuff that really doesn't mean much. And I think that's what trivia is all about. You know what trivia is? It's just a bunch of stuff that really has very little practical application. But the young people at the Imhoff Avenue Church, some of them were pretty sharp folks. And so one night we got together, some of the young people from that church and some of the people they associated with who were not Christians, and we had a Trivial Pursuit game. And those young people looked at us, and at that time we were a good 20 years younger, which means I was about 16. And these people, you know, they really thought they were going to stomp all over those old folks. But they lost, much of their displeasure. Well, you know, the point I want to make is that you can answer a lot of questions that really don't mean much. And there is not going to be an appended statement at the end of the Trivial Pursuit game which says, go thou and do likewise. Because there's nothing to it. But when Jesus Christ told this lawyer, go and do what you've just stated, Jesus teaches a very important lesson. And young men and young women, I want you especially to pay careful attention. Now, this is not said to exclude anybody else. Hopefully, the older people have already learned this lesson. But what Jesus is saying is, it's not enough to fill your mind with all the right answers. Now, right answers are important. I don't encourage anybody to learn the wrong information. But giving the right answer is only part of it. And Jesus is going to express in the most unmistakable way how important it is to do what you learn. Because after this man has been told, go do this and you will live, this man had his fingers crossed. You know what that means? He's home free. He said, I just tricked him. I just tested him. I just wanted to find out if you could really give the right answer. He says, who is my neighbor? Do you remember what the second statement he made, what it was? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you know, this is kind of a sticky problem. And it sort of reflects the way that many religious people think, and especially does it reflect how the Pharisees think. I suspect this man's a Pharisee. I couldn't be absolutely sure, but I suspect that he is. And you know, they had to have everything nailed down. If there was a problem in how to practice what some Old Testament passage taught, such as remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, well, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that you can't work. Agreed. But what's work? And so they got their heads together through the years, and they made up a long list of things which were prohibited on the Sabbath day. I guess that it would fill a number of pages, but I remember one example of what work is defined as. It had to do with knots. That not N-O-T-S, but K-N-O-T-S, like as in tying a knot. Now, if you happen to have a cow that was in the ditch somewhere, you could not tie a knot in a rope and pull her out. That's forbidden. You could not tie a knot in an apron. Now, obviously, there were things you could tie into a knot that would be legitimate. But can you imagine living under rules and regulations like this? Well, this was crucial to them. This was a part of their everyday life, and if you did not observe the traditions, you were not a good person. And so what this man wants to know is, well, I tell you what, teacher, that sounds real good, but first of all, identify who is my neighbor. Well, how would you answer that question? Would you say, well, the guy that lives next door to you, isn't he your next door neighbor? Well, obviously, yes. And this man would agree. But Jesus tells a story. Jesus often illustrates his teaching with a story. Everybody knows this story. It is a story about a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. You ever been on that road? I haven't either. But every time I drive from my house at Southside and I come to Albertville, I drive about the same distance as is the length of that road. It doesn't have as many switchbacks on 431 as that road did that led from Jerusalem down to Jericho because it was steep and winding. And it had no automobiles on it because the only way you traveled that road either was on a four-footed beast or on 2 feet of your own. That's the way people traveled back then. And this man who was traveling down to Jericho got robbed. Somebody beat him up and took his money. And I mean, they really beat him up. They left him half for dead. Maybe threw him over there in the ditch. And they left. And there happened to be two men who came by, and they saw this man lying there in the ditch. Now just put yourself in their place. What do you think you'd do? Maybe this guy's bleeding. Maybe he's unconscious. I really don't know what his physical condition is, except that he's in pretty bad shape. And it just so happened that the men who came by were religious men. One of them was a priest. And as that priest came near to that man lying in the ditch, he might have looked over there at him and said, "Ooh, isn't that that's terrible. I wonder who would do something like that to that poor old man," and he just kept on walking. He never stopped, never slowed down, and he went on down to Jericho, I guess. And then there was another man. This man was a Levite. A Levite. Now, you know who the Levites are. Now, if you were going to be a priest, you had to be a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. Some of the Levites were people who assisted in the temple. And their assistance was necessary. I mean, somebody had to help with all of the sacrifices. Somebody had to help with doing the various things and keeping the temple clean and keeping all the implements in the proper shape, had to have the laver full of water. All of these things were things which Levites did. And so they were around holy implements almost all their life. And guess what the Levite did? Well, the Levite just looked down there and he saw that man and he kept on going too. Now, can you imagine that? Well, Jesus said that really happened. And then there comes a man, the least likely man that we would expect to stop. This man is a Samaritan. You ever met a Samaritan? Probably not. Are there any Samaritans left? Yes, there are. There are people who live in Samaria today. But the fact is, this Samaritan is a man who is not a Jew. In fact, the Jews sort of look at him as a half-breed. Many centuries before, when the nation of Israel was absorbed by the Assyrian Empire, they were deported into Assyria and intermarried with all different kinds of people. And they produced a race of folks who had some knowledge of the Bible, but for the most part did not observe the Old Testament. At one time, they had a temple at Mount Gerizim. And they knew some things about the Old Testament law, but the Jews hated these people. They had nothing to do with them. And guess what that Samaritan did? That Samaritan looked over there and saw that man who was lying in the gutter, and he said, "That man's in bad shape. He needs help, and I'm going to help him." Now, would you have done that? Would you have stopped on your travel and assisted that man and done what was necessary? He kind of had his first aid kit along with him. It didn't consist of much. It consisted of oil. It might have consisted of some wine that was used as an astringent, and the oil was used as a balm. And this man evidently had a vehicle, had four legs on it. And he put that man on his own beast of burden, and he went to an inn. It wasn't a Holiday Inn. It was probably some little old makeshift hovel that was on the side of the road that might accommodate travelers. And he said to the innkeeper, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take care of this man. I'm going to come back, and in the meantime, I'm going to give you some money to provide for it." He gave him 2 denarii. You know how much money that is? Well, if you made $50 a day, that'd be $100. It was about 2 days' wages. Not an insignificant amount of money. That is 40% of this man's weekly wage. And so when he gave the money to the man, the innkeeper said, "I will be back, and then if there's more money that's necessary, I'll pay it to you." Now, that's the story. What do you think about that story? Well, number one, it's not really complex, is it? In fact, it's sort of down to earth. And really and truly, it could be told today just as easily as it could be told in the days of Jesus. Because you find people just like this. Sometimes folk read the Bible and they think, I don't have much in common with these people. They dress differently from me. They've never seen the inside of an automobile. They speak a different language. Everything is just different. Yes, that's true. That you have been able to do things that these people could only dream about. And you do them every day. But if you can put that aside for a moment, these people are just like you are. They're just like I am. You agree with that? You think that's so? I can assure you it is. You'll meet people just like these 2 bad Levites. Yes, I use the word bad. They're bad men. Now, it's unfortunate that we judge these men on the basis of this story, isn't it? But you know, sometimes people judge us the same way. They may see us do one thing, or they may see us in some compromising position, or they may hear us say a word that we ought not to say, and they judge us on the basis of that, and they conclude, "Well, he's not a very good person, is he?" We do need to be careful about the way we speak and the way that we act. But the fact is that these may have been good men in many ways. If we could use modern terminology, these were church-going men. They were not radicals. They were not revolutionaries. They were not people who were trying to stir up trouble. They probably took care of their children. Their children didn't run wild through the neighborhood. You know, they were probably pretty good men otherwise. But somehow or other, they just did not do what the occasion called for. And this Samaritan? Listen, if you think racial bigotry is a problem that's confined to the 21st century or the 20th century or the 19th century, you're sadly mistaken. If you don't think racial prejudice and racial problems have been around since times immemorial, just read this story again. This is the foreigner. He's not a native Hebrew. He's a man that's hated simply because of either what color his skin was or what language he spoke. And that's the way many people make their decisions. They decide whether somebody's good or bad based upon the color of their skin or their ethnicity or where they come from or whatever the case may be. But you know, Jesus explodes the myth that you can judge a book by its cover. Because this man did exactly what was necessary in order for this poor, unfortunate man to get help. And sometimes help comes from the most unexpected sources. I remember several years ago, there was a story about a young 12-year-old boy, I think who lived in Philadelphia. A movie was made about this boy. I think it was called Play It Forward. And the idea was this boy wanted to help homeless people. Now, I'm not going to ask how many 12-year-olds there are in this audience, but there probably are some. Can you imagine a 12-year-old person deciding that, I'm really going to make it my business to wipe out homelessness in Albertville? There probably are some homeless people here. And I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure that if they decide to stay on the street, at least they're going to be warm during the wintertime. You know, sometimes people get help from the most unexpected sources, don't they? Maybe you be one of those persons. But this Samaritan, it turns out, was one of those men. And this Samaritan did what was certainly unexpected. This Samaritan didn't just say, "Oh, that's terrible. I really wish I could help him." Because what he did was, he actually helped him. Now, when the story is over, here's the coup de grace. Here is where Jesus is going to really put this man's knowledge to the test. Now, he passed the first test, which is the greatest commandment of the law, and this man said, "Here it is." And Jesus said, "That's right." And, well, here's the rest of that story. Jesus says, "Go and do the same." Now, there's the real lesson. The real lesson is not that the lawyer answered correctly, which is the greatest commandment in the law. The real lesson is in what Jesus said to do about it. If this church is like most other churches I've ever been associated with, the elders and those who are in the teaching business want to make sure that every student learns as much as is possible about the Bible. Everybody's got a Bible, don't you? You know what B-I-B-L-E stands for? Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E. And every teacher wants to make sure that his or her student learns as much as possible. And I'm the same way. I think we ought to try to get our students to learn, not just for the sake of memorizing things, but really learning about what those events mean. It's not just enough to know the history. It's enough to know the people who are involved in the history and why they do what they do. And when Jesus said to this man, "What I want you to do is to go and do what this Samaritan did," that's the key to being a person that God will accept. Now, if you're concerned about that, then you're not going to be satisfied with just learning what's right. Now listen, you've got to know what's right in order to know how to act right. That's why parents make sure that children know the rules of the house. My daddy was very explicit. My daddy said, "As long as you live in my house, you're going to obey my rules." And you know what I did? I said, "Yes, sir." Because my daddy did not brook insubordination. Now, he might not have been able to pronounce that word very well, but I knew exactly what that word meant. When he said jump, I jumped. Now, my dad was a good man. Please don't misunderstand me. But I knew that when I lived in my father's house, I had to abide by the rules. And my dad would tell me, when you go out on a date, and he did allow me to go out on dates, when you go out, you are to be back home at 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock. You know, I think sometimes some pre-teenagers have curfews that were better than mine. But the fact is, you've got to know the rules in order to be able to play the game. And in the game of life, you have to know God's rules. But in knowing the rules, that's only part of the life. That's only part of the game. Jesus says, "You go and do likewise." Now, Jesus is not the only one who says that. It would be interesting to go through the New Testament and find out how much emphasis is placed upon the word "do." Now, that word may be translated in several different ways. It may be translated "work." It may be translated "deeds." There are a number of different words which convey the idea, but you get the idea, don't you? You have to do something. The idea of being a Christian and being just a passive Christian is not found in the New Testament. And did you know that the Lord requires every single Christian to do things? Young or old. And it certainly is a good thing to get every young person who is a Christian involved as much as they possibly can be involved in doing things the Lord's way. Listen to what James had to say. James says in James 1, verse 22, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the work and not hearers only." It's a lot easier to be a hearer. When I was in school many, many years back in the last century, we could do what was called audit a class. You know what that means? You know what audio is? You hear. Well, all you had to do is show up. You didn't have to take tests. You didn't get a grade either. You could audit the class. Well, being a Christian is not an audit course. Being a Christian involves taking the test and doing the work. And James says, do not be deceived, but rather you ought to understand and recognize that you need to prove yourselves doers of the work. Now, one of our greatest crippling problems is not that our ideals are too low. I think for the most part we have very lofty ideals. We recognize that we don't always live up to our ideals. Now, maybe our society has a much lower standard. But I believe a Christian's standards are very high. So our problem is not that we have low standards. What our problem is living up to our intentions. And that's where the hard part comes in. And you need to recognize, young men and women, in becoming a Christian, is not just that you walk down the aisle and you tell the preacher, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're immersed in water and that your sins are then forgiven. And then you just continue to fill your pew like you have probably in the former years of your life. Nothing much has changed. Listen, everything has changed. Everything, nothing is the same anymore because you're different. You're a different person. You even have a different name. You have the name Christian now. You didn't before. You have a new goal. And that goal is eventually heaven. But that goal is trying to please the Savior who made it possible for you to be called after Him. When Jesus finished this story, He asked what I think is a very sobering and an embarrassing question. Which of these three think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? Well, you have to give this fellow, this lawyer who raised the question, you have to give him credit by at least answering the question. He didn't say, well, you know, I don't know. I can't figure that out. Can you help me with that? It's very obvious. This man answered, well, the one who showed mercy to him. Well, you know, I would like to think that this man's answer simply meant that he really understood what Jesus was teaching. And I'd like to think that this man laid aside his sectarian ideas and that he became a disciple. Now, that may be wishful thinking. I'd like to think that he did. But he understood. He knew what was involved in being a disciple. Because Jesus says to him, go and do the same. And there are two things that I want to leave with you about this story and about the interview that this lawyer has with Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches this man that the true value of the Scripture is not to give the correct answer, but to do it in the right way, to get it done. The Scripture is a book of action. It is not a book of just assimilating facts and figures. It is a book of doing. And the second thing is that this is the real challenge of discipleship. I suspect that there are many churches throughout the world that are dying. And they're dying because of inaction. It's not because they live in such a hostile environment that it has taken its toll. It's just the fact that there are some people who just don't get it. They just don't understand that the Lord says, this is your role as a disciple. Several years ago, when Pat and I lived in Slovakia, I went to Brussels for a meeting, and during the week, the man that I stayed with took Pat and me out to an old ruined cathedral. Very impressive. And it looked like it had been almost torn down. the walls were still standing. Part of the roof was gone. And I asked Joe, I said, Joe, what happened to this? Was there a fire? He said, no, nothing like that. Neglect. Just plain old neglect. And isn't that our problem? Neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If Jesus were to be interviewed by you today and you asked this question of the Lord, I think he would answer it the same way he answered that man. Go thou and do likewise. Now, it may be that you need to start that trip tonight. Maybe you need to become a Christian. And the Lord has instructions for you. And those instructions are that you have to learn about Jesus. You have to know who he is. You have to know what he did. And you have to know that Jesus, unlike any other person, was raised from the dead never to die again. And that through his gracious intercession and his gracious and marvelous grace, he's made it possible for your sins to be forgiven. But you have to do something. You don't earn forgiveness. You have to accept what the Lord has done. And that requires your turning away from every sin the Bible convicts you of. And that after doing that, you need to be immersed in water, that your sins can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll never see them again. Isn't that wonderful? You'll have a new name, a new disposition, a new attitude, a new goal in life, and a new home. But that's just the start. And it may be that you have done that and that you have faltered along the way, and you need to remember again what the Lord said, go thou and do likewise. Whatever your situation is tonight, we invite you to come while we stand together and we sing.